We're going to do things a little differently today. It was different last week, different again today. I'm going to speak, then we're going to have a Bible reading. I'll speak again, we'll have another Bible reading, I'll come back. And the reason for that is there's three passages that we want to look at, and all three matter. They're the only three passages or books in the Bible that talk about Melchizedek, who's the topic of conversation today, but we do need to look at all of them. But as this is the recommencement of a series, we did Hebrews 1 to 6 last year, let's have a little bit of a context and a little bit of a time frame first of all. Jesus' death, resurrection, ascension all happened in the AD 30s. And then in AD 70, much of Jerusalem and nearly all of the temple were destroyed by the Romans. In those 40 years in between that, the church was born, the church flourished, the church was persecuted, the church scattered, and in its scattering, it laid gospel foundations all over the Roman Empire. Probably in the early 60s, the letter to Hebrews was written. In all likelihood, it was written to Jewish Christians, so these were Christians who had been Jews, who were now Christians, probably living in Jerusalem, but it would have been intended for Jewish Christians throughout the empire. Now, thinking back to the start of the church, the early church was born mainly out of Jews. You might remember Acts chapter 2, Peter stood up at Pentecost, gave a sermon, and we read at the end about 3,000 repented and believed. So there would have been an even bigger crowd than that. So that was the start of the Christian church. Great excitement, great numbers, great hope. But it wasn't long before persecution set in, and that would really test the validity of this new faith. On top of that, these new Christians were still living in a Jewish city. The great temple was still there. We'd go up the hill, get to the temple. It was pretty spectacular. They would see their family and friends going to the temple to worship. And some of them were probably wondering, have I done the right thing in throwing in my lot with a crucified Messiah? The message of Hebrews, the message of the writer, is simple. Jesus is better. Jesus is greater. Jesus is, in fact, the fulfillment of what you believe. So hold on, persevere. Don't give up. And friends, while the context for us is different, the message really is still the same. In the first six chapters of Hebrews, we saw how Jesus was superior to the angels, to the prophets, to Moses, to the priests. Today we recommence our series with the mysterious Melchizedek. And we're going to continue that argument of how Jesus is superior to the priesthood. Melchizedek only shows up twice in the Old Testament. Genesis 14, might put up that first slide, Dave. Genesis 14, three verses. That's all he's there for. And then Psalm 110, one verse. Four verses in the Old Testament about this guy who then is spoken of quite a bit in the only book in the New Testament that talks about him, which is Hebrews. Not much known about him, and yet an incredibly helpful figure in helping us to understand Jesus and Jesus's role. So as I said, we're going to have a look at all three of those books today. So we'll start with Genesis 14. And the context is that Abram back in Genesis 14, is just returning from a victorious battle when he meets Melchizedek. And this is the story, Genesis 14, verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. That's it. It's pretty short. And as we read Hebrews last week, you're thinking, where does all the stuff in Hebrews come from? Well, there's actually quite a bit in Genesis if we just dig a little bit below the surface. So here we go. The context of Abram meeting Melchizedek is Abram meeting the king of Sodom, and he won't have anything to do with him. So he won't have anything to do with that king, and yet he meets Melchizedek, and immediately Abram recognizes something superior, something extraordinary. So we know there is something unique about this person. We also know, if we know our Hebrew, which we don't, so I'll tell you, Melchizedek literally means King of Righteousness. King of Righteousness. That's quite a name, isn't it? There you go. He rules over a town called Salem. Now, in the Hebrew language, they actually don't have vowels. They've only got consonants. So he rules over SLM. There may have been many Salems back then. We're not really sure. But geographically, there's a pretty good chance that this is Jerusalem. He was king of Jerusalem, as it appeared back then. It's certainly the right geographical area. Salem's a variant of the word shalom, which you may have heard of. Shalom means peace in Hebrew. So he's also a king of peace. Now, the writer to Hebrews is going to be comparing Melchizedek and Jesus. And so, you know, think back to last Christmas. We have all those readings from Isaiah. One of those readings about Jesus says, "For unto us a child is born, and he will be called Prince of Peace." As well as king, we read that Melchizedek is priest of God Most High. So he's a king and a priest. This is incredibly rare in the Bible. It really doesn't happen. The only one to try it was Saul in 1 Samuel 13, and it did not go well. He was the king. He tried to make sacrifices instead of waiting for the priest, and that was the beginning of the end of his kingdom. From Melchizedek on, no one would hold that office of both priest and king until Jesus. And that's going to be one of the comparisons we get in Hebrews 7. The other thing we notice about Melchizedek is there's no genealogy. Now, Genesis is chock full of genealogies, son of, etc., etc. Anyone who is anyone in Genesis is connected to someone, except this guy. We know nothing about him. He pops up, he disappears. Now, Melchizedek's an historical figure. We assume he had a father and a mother, but they are deliberately not mentioned or they're not known. And in Hebrews, we will see why. Final thing, Abram tithes him. That means Abram gives a tenth of everything to Melchizedek. He recognizes him as a superior. Now, this is the Abram to whom the promises have been given. If you're a bit unfamiliar with the Old Testament, Abram is given promises in the early chapters of Genesis. And really, the rest of the Bible is about those promises being fulfilled. So Abram is the man of promises, and yet he recognizes that Melchizedek is superior to him. And so he gives him a tenth. Well, that's the background of the first century Jewish Christians would have known. They would have known that, but they would have known a little bit more. They would have also known there was a reference to Melchizedek 1,000 years after Abram by King David. King David makes a reference in one of his Psalms. So we are going to read that psalm now. Thank you, Joan.
So we're reading Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, "Rule in the midst of your enemies." Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy splendor. Your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook along the way, and so he will lift his head high.
So Genesis gives us the story of Melchizedek, but David adds to that. Even though it's a verse, there's quite a bit in there. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110 is the most quoted Old Testament, we'll call it a chapter, the most quoted Old Testament chapter in the New Testament. You might have recognized some of the lines that are there. In fact, quite often what happens is the same lines are quoted by different authors in the New Testament. The first thing to note is that David wrote it. Now that matters. David was the king. And so when David begins that psalm by saying, Yahweh, the Almighty God, says to my Lord, we take it that that's a reference to the Messiah. David is king, and yet David has a Lord. There is someone more powerful than him who is not Yahweh, who is not the Almighty God, but someone more powerful than him. Jesus, in fact, takes this exact verse in Matthew 22 and makes that point. So this psalm is talking about the anointed one, the awaited one, the Messiah, 1,000 years before Jesus. And what does the psalm go on to say? The Almighty God says to the Messiah, sit at my right hand. That's picked up in Acts chapter 2 by Peter. It's picked up in Hebrews 1. That is talking about kingship. That is saying the Almighty says to the Messiah, sit at my right hand. That is giving him power. That is giving him authority. He rules over all. And then we get to verse 4, still speaking to the Messiah. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So we've got kingship in verse 1. We've got priesthood in verse 4. And we know that the law implicitly says a priest cannot be a king cannot be a priest. But here is the great King David saying the Messiah will be both a priest and a king. And we will see in Hebrews that we need both. So we have the prophet king, David, seeing a priest king in the order of Melchizedek. And that idea just hangs there for 1,000 years. No one's quite sure what to do with it until the writer of Hebrews comes along. Let's read Hebrews 7.
Reading Hebrews 7, whole chapter. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also, king of Salem means king of peace, without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their fellow Israelites, even though they are also descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descendant from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by people who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed too, changed also. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared,
you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek.
The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he became priest with an oath when God said to him,
the Lord has sworn and he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever.
Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all. Then he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever.
Thanks, guys. Not sure what this recording will turn out like, chopping back and forth, but I think we'll be okay. You may have listened and think, oh, Hebrews 7, my goodness, this is doing my head in. It's one of the harder chapters in Hebrews, and Hebrews is one of the harder chapters in one of the harder books in the Bible. But it's good to be able to work at things. And I want to say this, don't forget the big picture. All the writer is doing is he's showing that Jesus is greater than the Levitical priesthood, the priesthood set up by the book of Leviticus, greater than that priesthood by comparing Jesus to Melchizedek. And what he will be doing this whole chapter is just contrast. Contrast with what the old priesthood was like with what Jesus is like. And there's a whole bunch of contrasts just all the way through. So that's what's going on. And in all of this, we actually see that Melchizedek is this very unusual figure who is in the Old Testament and is being used by the writer of Hebrews to, he's a type, if you like, a type of Messiah, a type of Christ. a figure who has some of the attributes of the coming Messiah, but is there in the Old Testament pointing forward to Jesus. So when Jesus comes, we actually know and understand more about him and what he would do. So that's who Melchizedek is. All right, let's have a look at this. Verses 1 to 10, very simple. It's pretty much repeating what we know. It's the writer reminding his listeners of the Genesis story and just drawing a few conclusions out of that. So he tells them what the names mean. He says that as Melchizedek didn't have a genealogy, verse 3, he remains a priest forever. But he's mainly repeating the stuff we know. The big jump comes in verse 11. And the writer wants to take us to the implications of all of this. Verse 11, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? Okay, put yourself back in their shoes, Jewish Christians. Now, the Jewish people believed that the ultimate was the law and the priesthood. And the law established the Levitical priesthood. But the writer is arguing it's not enough. It doesn't achieve what it needs to achieve. You cannot attain perfection through the Levitical priesthood. And if we have a perfect God, we need to work out where perfection comes from. That's the argument from verse 11 on. It's not enough, but there is one who will be enough. And cast ourselves back to David. 1,000 years earlier, David has pointed to one another outside the law, outside the bloodline priesthood. And implicitly, David's saying the same thing. He's saying, we need to have more than the Levitical priesthood. And the good news is, one will come in the order of Melchizedek. All right, let's pick it up, verse 13. He of whom these things are said belonged, and that's Jesus, belonged to a different tribe. And no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah. And in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. All right, a little bit of background. There were 12 tribes of Israel. One of those tribes were to serve as priests, and they were the Levites. Jesus is not a Levite. He's born of the tribe of Judah. But of course, the writer's point is, let's start with Melchizedek. We don't know his ancestry, but he was priest of God Most High. And Jesus' ancestry, well, therefore it doesn't matter. And in fact, we of course know that his ancestry was even greater than being from the tribe of Judah. So once again, the writer is saying he's not like the Levites. He's like Melchizedek. Verse 15, and what we have said is even more clear, if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest, not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. All right, the idea of indestructible here, it sounds a bit Marvel superhero kind of thing. It simply means eternal. Okay, so Jesus lives forever. Melchizedek has the appearance of being eternal because he's without genealogy. Jesus is eternal. And that's why in verse 17, the writer goes on to repeat, you are a priest forever. All right, he's not of the bloodline of the Levites, but his priesthood goes forever. There's a whole bunch more points the writer's going to make. I'm not going to go into them all, but let's chuck up a table, Dave. I think we've got 3 slides of this. So a bit of a comparison. On the left-hand column is the Levitical priesthood. On the right-hand column is Jesus. So the Levites had to be descended from Aaron, from that tribe. Jesus' priesthood in the order of Melchizedek. Priest from the tribe of Levi, Jesus from Judah. No oath versus oath. I won't go into that. You can read it yourself. We're about to get to this one. The Levite priests die. Jesus doesn't die. Next slide. Jesus always intercedes for us. That's part of his not dying. He's there forever. The Levites had to offer daily sacrifices. Jesus sacrificed just once, once for all. The Levites were human, weak priests. They were sinful. Jesus did not sin. He was the perfect Son, holy, blameless, pure. And then a quick snapshot into Hebrews 8, which will be next week. There's a few others that you can start thinking about for next week, because this argument will flow into Hebrews 8. All right, we'll take them off. So again, Hebrews 7, it's just about comparisons. Comparison, comparison, and then understand who Melchizedek is, and that will help you understand who Jesus is. Let me pick it up from verse 23. We'll just go for a couple more of those arguments. Now, there have been many of those priests, Levite priests, since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. If you ever go to a really, really old church, probably more likely in England than Australia, records dating back hundreds of years, sometimes you'll see a board up on the wall and it's got all the people that have served as rectors of that parish. You've got men who have preached God's word and pastored the people, sometimes dating back hundreds of years. We don't have one here, obviously. Here's a question. Where are all those people now? Well, apart from the last three or four, they're all dead. Because that's what happens. For the church to continue, God raises up again and again people who serve, who will one day die, and then others will succeed them. So let's throw that back to the Levites. That's the point of verse 23. The Levitical priests all held office while they were alive, and I think it was for life, but then they died. But the people relied on these priests to intercede for them. So if the person you're relying on to intercede for you dies, then the effectiveness of the system is fundamentally flawed. How can you have eternal security without an eternal representative? That's the writer's argument. And his answer is, Jesus, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. He is always there. And verse 25 will tell us his work continues, not as a sacrifice, but as an intercessor. This means that our salvation is as secure as Christ's priesthood is indestructible. We can be absolutely sure of our salvation because it is based on Jesus' work as our high priest. Jesus' sacrifice, Jesus intercessing. Verse 25, therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. And that's where you see his work continues on. Well, the chapter finishes with a few more comparisons and the argument rolls into chapter 8. But I want to have a think about the implications. What are the implications? You've probably heard the term paradigm shift. It was a term coined in the 60s. It was actually a science term originally. And it really means a fundamental change in assumptions and approach. I'm going to change it slightly. I'm going to use the idea of a worldview shift, which is our particular conception of the world. And obviously, if there's a shift, that's a worldview shift. I want you to imagine those early Jewish Christians. This is an enormous change in understanding for them. This is a worldview shift. They have gone from the law and the temple and the Levitical priesthood. They've gone from Judaism to Christianity, to following the crucified and risen Jesus. This is a massive change. The Apostle John writes, "The Word became flesh. The law was given through Moses. Truth came through Jesus." This is a massive change in thinking. And that's where the readers of this letter, that's where they were at. They've been through that worldview shift. But it's unsettling. The question we need to ask is, we are 21st century Christians, what are the implications for us? We're well removed from those Jewish Christians of the first century. We don't have the background they did, unless some here have been Jews in the past. And many of us have not had to go through that worldview shift that they did, because we've always been part of it. We've grown up with it. I grew up as a Christian. I grew up knowing Jesus as my Lord and Saviour. So I never went through that great worldview shift that many people do. So how do we apply this to ourselves? Here's two implications for us. The first one's this. We are called to testify to the good news. What we're actually doing in essence is asking others to go through a huge worldview shift. The truth of the gospel might be clear to us, but for those outside the faith, it's not. Our message is a message of sin. We lose most people at that point. Repentance and hope of following God and not yourself. That is a lot to take in. One of the reasons why I think it's good that our life series is 6 weeks old is because we're asking people to go through a worldview shift. And that's not simple. That's a complete change in understanding. On top of that, of course, you come to the Bible and there's a whole lot of stuff that is very foreign to many people's minds. Even in this chapter, we've dealt with Levitical priesthood, the law, sacrifice. That's somewhat foreign to us, let alone those that aren't Christian. And so, friends, therefore, we need to consider very carefully how we present, how we promote the gospel. It is a worldview shift. It is a life changer. And some people do not want that. For others, perhaps it's just too big for them to take in. We need to be gentle. We need to be patient. We need to be clear. We need to be filled with that hope ourselves. Our lives speak volumes. And we need to persevere. I've persevered with a few friends for many, many years. And believe me, I get frustrated. I think they understand what the gospel is. But maybe they don't. But they still won't come to Christ. We've got to persevere and not get frustrated. And pray. Pray that God will open eyes. The second implication is for Christians. A huge part of the message of Hebrews is, hold fast. Don't drift away. Have confidence. Now, we are not people who have come out of Judaism into Christianity, but we are still surrounded by a plethora of different worldviews. And it could be very easy for us to be a bit like the first recipients of this letter and just be tempted to give up, or to compromise, or to take bits from everything, or just slowly drift into another worldview, or perhaps at some point in your life, something seems a bit more attractive than following Jesus. There's a new book out. I left it down there. That's all right. Called The World Next Door. That's all right. That's all right. It's got a really helpful quote in describing secular Australia. So have a listen to this. You might disagree. I think it's actually hit the nail on the head. Secular Australia has a surplus of freedom and a deficit of meaning. The freedom tank is full, but the meaning tank is nearly empty. We've never had so much freedom, so many choices, such rich options, and we've never been less clear on what the purpose of it all is. The possibility that perhaps there is no purpose to anything at all has moved from being a radical suggestion to the default assumption of a generation. Friends, there are many, many people, if I ask the question, what's the meaning of life, would give the simple answer, there is no meaning. Why bother looking for it? But if you're a Christian and you understand that there is a creator, you understand there is a Redeemer. You understand that's where all the meaning comes from. Our hope, our meaning, our purpose is found in Jesus Christ. He made us. He died for us. He is our Lord. And following him is what we were made for. That's what Jesus said is living life to the full. It's what we were designed for. Therefore, we've got to heed those words of Hebrews chapter 2. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. Friends, what this chapter talks of is momentous. Don't ever lose the wonder of the good news. Don't ever run after another worldview which ultimately has nothing to offer. Hope is found in Jesus Christ. Verse 19, a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. Isn't that what it's all about? Coming to God. Under the Levitical system, well, there was a problem. The whole function of the priesthood was to bring people to God, but ultimately they were unable. That's why they had to keep coming back again and again and again and offer sacrifices again and again and again. But in Jesus, we can come to God. Jesus' work is utterly sufficient. And we draw near to God by that. His sacrificial work as both our sacrifice and our high priest is a finished work. It's a once for all work in regard to sin. There's no need for repetition. There's no possibility of addition. But his work continues to this day. That's what verse 25 tells us. Not as offering a sacrifice, but as an interceder. Imagine Jesus standing before God now, talking about us, saying, this person, they are mine. I died for them. This person, they are covered by my blood. They are clothed in my righteousness. His work continues to this day. Friends, we have a Saviour who is not only the promised King who rules over our lives, but he's also our priest. He's the perfect mediator between God and humans, and we can draw near to God because of him. He's that perfect mediator because he is God and human. We needed a king, we needed a priest, and we find both in Jesus. I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray using the words of a song. It's always a good thing to do. You might recognize it. Let me pray. Our Father in heaven, when Satan tempts us to despair, and tells us of our guilt within. Upward we look and we see Jesus there, who made an end to all our sin. Therefore, we know that while in heaven he stands, no power can bid us thence depart. Jesus, you are our righteousness. You are our risen Lamb. You are the King of glory and of grace. Amen.